Please be seated. Good morning. It is good to be with you all. My name is John McCombs. I'm one of the assistant pastors at City Reformed. And to many of you, our family needs no introduction because it's good to be back amongst our family here at Pitcairn. Now, you probably know this, but we're bigger than when we left. Back in that little car seat carrier there is Lauren Faith, who was born on April 8th. So for those of you who don't know, my wife Alicia Karras is sitting up here in the D'Alecandro row. And then we've got John and Bethany and little Lauren back there. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We'll be looking today at the sign of Jonah, verses 29 through 32. And I understand you guys just finished up the book of Jonah. Is that true? That was some providential timing there. I was not asked to preach this. Pastor Jeremy just said, "Hey, what do you want to preach?" And I said, "I think this." And he said, "Well, we just finished Jonah, like last week, right? How about that? How about that?" So let's turn our attention to God's word now. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 29. "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Let's pray. Amen. You know it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can come and sit under the preaching of your word. Father, would you be pleased to speak to our hearts now? Lord, let us see you high and lifted up. Lord, we run to so many things that appear great in this life, and they just don't deliver. So, Father, we come to you now. We come to your Son. We come by the power of your Holy Spirit. Speak to us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been in the presence of greatness? Have you ever been in the presence of greatness? I hate to disappoint you. If you never have, it won't be because of this sermon today. This won't be your first experience in greatness. So if you've never had it, it's still coming. It's in the future. I won't tip him off, but somebody pointed to his wife. It's like, yeah, right there. Yeah, that's a good thing to do. Have you ever been in the presence of greatness? Can you remember the last time you were in the presence of true greatness? Actually there, and you saw something that just never thought you would see it, right? Some of you might have watched the Steelers game last night or even been there, right? Didn't James Conner catch a pass between his legs? Right? He bobbled it and he caught it, one hand, right, between each leg. Oftentimes we run to sports, but there's plenty of other things where you can see and experience greatness. Maybe you've been to a play down in the strip district or in the theater district or an opera or something, and you just listen to that lady or that guy sing, or you watch these people on the stage and you were like, wow, that was amazing, right? But we are a sports town. And so oftentimes we relate greatness to sports, right? When someone comes along in sports and they're really, really good, those conversations start, right? Is this the greatest of all time? Is this person, right? LeBron James, is he as good as Michael Jordan? I'm telling you who I think there. You know, you could say Wilt Chamberlain, you can argue, right? People start having those conversations about greatness and what is truly great. And we don't always get to experience it right up in person, but sometimes we see it from a distance, right? Sometimes we see it on TV. Some of you might have seen it this summer. I know one person who was probably watching this summer, the Wimbledon men's final. I know one person who was probably watching that, right? And Novak Djokovic. And let me pause for a second and do my best Novak Djokovic impersonation. It's a pretty good one, huh? That's a pretty good one. I didn't have to do anything. Everybody says I look like this guy. Well, for the record, I'm older than him, right? So just because he has $200 million doesn't mean I look like him. He looks like me. I was born first, okay? So you might have watched the match between him and Roger Federer that went all that time and back and forth, and it was a great, great match. Pittsburgh, we think of the Immaculate Reception, we think of the Steel Curtain, we think of, you know, all those great teams, and we still argue that despite the Patriots having won how many championships now, that the Steelers are still the greatest team out there, right? We still argue that. Right? Some of you guys reflected this summer on the 50th landing of a man on the moon. Many of you were alive for that. And so some of us have experienced that kind of secondhand, like we've seen it on TV. And of course, you weren't there either, but you saw it on TV with the generation that watched it. And that was something great. All this greatness everywhere around us, but no matter what you think is great or what you have seen, I'm here to tell you today that something greater is here. Something greater has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Something greater than anything you have ever seen or ever will see. So are your eyes open? Are you ready to see it? Do you want to see it today? Let's take a look at it today. This greatness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What makes him so great? Well, I don't know if he can dunk a basketball. I don't know if he could land on the moon, but he sure can create it just by speaking it. And he can come back from the dead. So no matter what anyone has ever done, there hasn't been another person who ever triumphed from the grave. And that's what makes him so great, and that's what our text is going to show us today. Our text has a lot to say about generations, right? And it keeps talking about this generation. It starts off, right, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. The generation Jesus is speaking to, he calls them an evil generation. What we have in this room right now, probably about six generations. We have probably six generations in this room right now, as modern sociologists or anthropologists would describe it. There are about six alive today, and because my golf buddy back there occasionally, Bob Duvall, I know him a little bit, I know he is a member of the greatest generation. These are those who won the battle of World War II. Generally, you know, born before 1930 or so, 1928. Bob, what year were you born? 30. So he's right on the cusp. He's in that greatest generation. And they're known for that great achievement, the winning of the Second World War, the war to end all wars. On the heels of Bob comes the silent generation from around 1930 to 1945 or so. Very traditional, right? Known for their interest in civics. On the heels of them, baby boomers. Do we have any baby boomers out here? I think we got some baby boomers, right? You'd be classified a baby boomer. My mom's a baby boomer. My dad was a baby boomer. He was born in 46. She was born in 49. From 46 to about 64, you might not like this label, this stereotype. You're known for being a little countercultural, right? A little against the grain of the generation that came before you. And I only need one word to prove that, Woodstock. after that, Generation X, right, born between about 65 and 80, known to be very savvy, very entrepreneurial, right? That's me, I'm in that generation. We're savvy, right? We're entrepreneurial. We just go out and get things done. We make things happen, or so we think. After them, the millennials, right, the famous millennials, 1981 to about 1996, known for diversity. It's a generation kind of known for its diversity, its value, its emphasis on diversity. Not a bad thing, a wonderful thing. There's nothing more diverse than the kingdom of God. Lastly, Generation Z from 1997 on, they are known as the digital kids, right? Because they grew up in this age, right? My phone's not up here, but I fumble around on that thing like most of you, but they don't, because they've always had computers. They've always had phones. From the time they were, you know, knee-high to a grasshopper, that's just normal for them, right? So they're the technological kids. They're digitally connected, right? Connected to everything. Many good aspects in each of these generations, right? Many good things in each of these generations. But we need to ask the question, when we think of our generation, are we looking at our generation to be validated by God? Are we expecting him to commend us for the great things that our generation, whatever it may be, brings to the table? Do we think that we are the generation, whichever one you're in, that finally gets it, right? All those ones before you, they never got it, right? But your generation gets it, right? Perhaps you even think that you're the generation that doesn't need God. There's been a change over time in the generations, and now us more and more, at least in our country, there's people, they just don't think they need God anymore for whatever reason. Our text calls these people an evil generation. Why does it call them an evil generation? Well, because they're not coming to God genuinely. They're not coming to Christ genuinely in this passage as they're seeking a sign. As we go back just a few verses, chapter 11 in Luke verse 16, we read this, and I'll just start in verse 15. But some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Right, they're coming to test him. Right? And they're coming with the expectation that he won't live up to their test. That's what made them this evil generation. So this is how they come, and he calls them evil. We have to ask ourselves, with what spirit do we come to Jesus? Are we looking to test him? If we are looking to test him, then I have to warn you that the sign you are seeking may not be given to you. If you're coming to test our Lord, the sign you're seeking may not be given to you. Our text continues in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it." No sign given to this generation. Now, make no mistake, our God is a sign-giving God. He's given signs throughout all of redemptive history. Let's think about the Bible here, big picture, just for a few minutes. He gives lots of signs, some proactively, some reactively, oftentimes proactively. How about that Old Testament rainbow? I mean, when you're driving along the highway and it's after a rainstorm, your kids always see that rainbow. Do you get to explain to them what that rainbow is and why it's there? It's a sign. It's a sign from God. In the Old Testament, we have sacraments, circumcision, Passover, a nice family meal. You guys like family meals together? Of course you do. God created the family meal. It was called the Passover then. In the New Testament, it's called the Lord's Supper. The sign of baptism. All these signs we see throughout Scripture. And then how about when Christ comes? He does miracle after miracle after miracle. The Gospel of John calls them signs, right? The wedding at Cana, right? Many healings, many casting out demons, raising Lazarus from the dead. Many of these people coming and asking. So we have to think about the spirit with which they were coming. Even Old Testament, there are folks coming and asking the Lord for a sign. How about Gideon? Gideon coming and saying, "All right, make the fleece wet and the ground dry." And God did. He said, "All right, one more time, Lord. Right, make the fleece dry and the ground wet." And he did. So we have a sign-giving God, but we have to come with the right spirit. Why did some get the signs and others did not? I think that's it, right? They came expecting. They came believing. They came in faith, and God delivered. In chapter 7 of this same gospel, the Gospel of Luke, we read these words. Start in verse 31. To what shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This generation sound a bit cynical? The last of the Old Testament prophets comes, John the Baptist, and they're like, "Oh, no, all that doom and gloom, we're not down with that. We don't like that. That's not our thing." And then Jesus comes, celebrating, bringing people into the kingdom of God, prostitutes, sinners, tax collectors, everybody, and he's drinking and making merry. They say, "No, we don't like that guy either." Right? They weren't seeing with the eyes of faith. They weren't rejoicing in God's greatness. And as we might expect, unbelief won't believe signs. It just kind of makes sense, right? Unbelief does not believe signs. Luke chapter 16, verse 30 through 31, this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and it ends this way. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." In fact, unbelief not only doesn't believe signs, it hardens itself in the face of great signs. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, we see this large crowd of the Jews, and they learned that Jesus was there, and they came. I'm reading the text now. "Not only on account of him," that is Jesus, "but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So what is your generation looking for? What are you looking for? If you're not coming and asking in faith, then you may not be given that sign. But oh, God's grace is actually bigger than that. It's not a formula. I can't give you a formula for success. Come, believing in God will give you a sign. Nor can I say that God doesn't break through. God's grace breaks through often, and we see that here. You see, the sign of Jonah was given to the Ninevites. Were the Ninevites seeking anything? Were they coming in faith? No, but God's grace makes its way to them. Verses 29 and 30 now, right? "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So the sign of Jonah had been given. It went to the Ninevites. God sent a man to the people of ancient Nineveh. This is modern-day Iraq. By all standards, a wicked people, known for absolute brutality when they conquered other nations. And God sent Jonah. And of course, you know that story because you've been listening to it. God sent Jonah against his will. He didn't want to go there. And so we read about this sign of Jonah that has been given, right? Jonah virtually comes back from the dead. It's as if he was dead. Luke is a little bit shorter version. It's about in the middle of the road, right? Mark chapter 8, you see a really short version of what we're reading today. Matthew's a little bit longer. And Matthew chapter 12 expounds upon this a little bit in this way. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. See if I can find my place here. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish." That's the sign. Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. It's as if he came back from the dead. Now, to get from where he was when he got spit out on the shore over to Nineveh, it was about 500 miles. It would take some time to get there. But whew, I'm not sure he smelled too good when he got there, right? Here comes this guy who stinks like rotten fish, and he just walked how long, and he was stuck in the belly of a great fish for 3 days? And he's going to come preach to these people who didn't come looking for this. And he's going to say in Hebrew a whopping five-word sermon. It's 5 words. That's all we get in the book of Jonah. In English, it's this. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's what he said. And God used that. God used that to bring people back to him. People who had long since forgotten the God who created all things. And he brought them back into relationship with him. You see, God in his grace, he sends people to cry out, even in places like Nineveh. Even in places like Pittsburgh, even in places like Pitcairn. He sends people to cry out everywhere, his message of grace. It was in 2007, God sent a man named Bryant Castile, a pastor, who just joined the army to Nineveh. What I mean by Nineveh, it doesn't really exist anymore. Today it's known as Mosul. Mosul, the second largest city in Iraq. And he sent that man there ahead of myself and ahead of my wife. Now let me set the context a little bit more. I hadn't met my wife yet. So God sent Bryant there willingly. He wanted to go. He's preaching the good news. Alicia, were you looking forward to going to Iraq? No, he sent her there unwillingly. And I got to tell you, I wasn't looking forward to it a whole lot either. I deployed there from Germany. She deployed from Georgia. Here we are up in northern Iraq in the middle of a hot war, fighting a hot mess. And we didn't really want to go there. But we ended up there. And God used this man to preach the gospel, to draw us into saving relationship for one of us with Christ, who had never known him before, and to deepen the relationship of the other. God sends good news into places that aren't looking for it. His grace will break through. So the sign of Jonah, right? It was given. And in our text it says, right, no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. But the text continues. That's really not it. There's another sign coming. For as Jonah became a sign, this is verse 30, to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Right? Jonah was a type. And again, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, it explains that in more detail. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's what Jonah pictured. Jonah was a type. Now, as you've gone through, you've seen he wasn't a perfect type. He had all kinds of problems, but in many ways, he was a type of the one who was to come, by whom any who are saved, they have received salvation in him and in him alone. Jonah was the type. He was the shadow. Christ is the reality. Jonah nearly died. Christ did die. Jonah was spit up on dry land from a big fish or a whale. Doesn't matter. 2,800 years ago or even 2,000 years ago when Christ was speaking these words, they didn't know modern taxonomy. You see something giant in the water that's bigger than your boat, it's a fish. It doesn't matter if it comes to the surface to breathe or not. It's a fish, right? Jonah got spit out from a fish. Christ came back from the grave. He came back from the dead. And what put the Son of Man there? Well, the cross. More specifically, my sin, your sin, is what put him there. The cross put him there. This Roman symbol of death used in crucifixion. It's a brutal sign. It was a sign of defeat until Christ came and conquered death, until he rose from the grave. But you see, the tomb is just as empty as that cross is back there. We don't have a crucifix with our crucified Lord hanging on it. No, he's risen. He has risen indeed. He is not there anymore. It's as empty as that tomb was on that first Easter morning. What is the sign or the symbol of Christianity today, if not the cross? But it's a sign, and it leads to life, but it goes through death on the way. It's a sign that leads through death to life, and this is the sign before you today. I think this is the sign you must consider. So will you continue to look for a sign? Will you repent at this sign that has been given to us? Let's see how some people responded in Scripture to this sign. We continue in our text, verses 31 and 32. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. We see in our text the queen of the south, or Sheba. This reference takes us back to 1 Kings chapter 10. You could also go to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. We get the story in both. Here's the story, right? I think we should read it. 1 Kings chapter 10, we read these words. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. Doesn't greatness do that to you? This takes your breath away. Back to the text here. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold. In today's terms, worth more than everything that every single one of us in this room have or ever will have combined. She's a pretty big deal. And a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. She came to test him. But in the end, what did she do? She humbled herself, right? And she paid homage. Certain men are coming to test here, but they're not coming in the right spirit. What should they have done? They should have done what she did. They should have bowed down. They should have worshiped. They should have offered gifts, but we don't see any of that here. Something greater than Solomon is here. What about the Ninevites? Well, you guys know that story if you have been here. Our text, chapter 11, verse 32, plainly says that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They believed God. They repented. Renewal came to Nineveh. To Nineveh. 500 miles away from God's covenant people and his temple, the most wicked people of that day, and renewal came through repentance. This text also speaks of judgment, does it not? Kind of says it a few times here towards the end, right? It's talking about rising up at the judgment and condemnation. So I think we should take a few moments just to look at that. This idea of judgment, this day in which eternal life or death will be revealed for all to see. Right? Not a day in which people will be choosing anything. A day in which the choices that people have made will be revealed. They'll be put on display for everyone to see. That's not a day you can make a decision. Today's a day you can make a decision. Today's a day you can profess the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, bow down to him, worship him. You can't do it on that day willingly. You will do it on that day, but you won't do it the way you want. Today you can. So let's look at this day, right, that is coming. This day that is coming. Key marks of this day, right, by this text. And what do the people have in common here? We got a queen of Sheba. We have Ninevites. What do they have in common? Let's start off with what they don't have in common. Right? Here's what they don't have in common. Their nationality. Right? their ethnicity. The Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, largely thought to have come from Africa. Most commentators say she came from Africa. I mean, here you are, you're in the Middle East, you go south, it's Africa. This African queen and these Ninevites, modern-day Iraqis. They're not the same nationality. They are not the same ethnicity. How about their gender? Well, it says the men of Nineveh. I think it means more than just the men. Okay, I think it means men, women, children. I think it means all of them. But even if it is just the men, here you have the men versus one woman. It's not gender. They do not have gender in common. How about their age? Well, if we go with the assumption, I think it's a good one, men, women, and children, people of all ages. It's not their generation. Okay, it's people from all ages. And how about their social status? Well, let me tell you. Maybe one person in Nineveh, their king, had riches that began to compare to the Queen of the South. So it's not social status. They had none of those things in common. What did they have in common? Those who fare well in the judgment that we learn about in Luke chapter 11, what did they have in common? They humbled themselves. They repented. They worshiped. That's what they had in common. And repentance is a key there. A recent issue of Table Talk has this to say about repentance. It's an article by a man from Italy. And he's talking about unbelief, right, and its relationship to repentance. He said, unbelief brings with it a complex psychology. Many people are willing to listen to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. They might even agree with many things that the gospel points out, but when it comes to repentance, to changing their lifestyle, they stop. The claims of the gospel are radical. Repentance means abandoning our sinful ways and discovering new ways of living that are holy. Repentance means leaving sin, confessing it, being sorry for it, and wanting to learn how to please God and to love one's neighbor. Many men and women respect God's people and want to listen to them, but when it comes to repentance, they shut the door. They want self-realization rather than repentance. They look for ways of self-affirmation rather than self-denial. What's the key here? The key in the Ninevites was repentance. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. They saw the greatness of God and knew that in comparison to that, they were nothing. So they cried out for mercy. You see, something greater has come. Something greater than the things we so often try and find our self-worth in. Something greater than the things we so easily believe can bring us renewed lives. Something greater than the things we so foolishly place our hope in for eternity. And every one of us is a few hours closer to standing before God than we were when we woke up this morning. We're a few hours closer to seeing this greatness face to face. There's only one thing. There's only one person that can bring life out of death. And his name is Jesus Christ, Son of Man, Son of God. In a world where everything around us but Christ brings death, will you turn to life this day? Will you turn from death to life this day? You see, that greatest generation, they fought a war, but war brings death. And there aren't many of those heroes alive even still today. They've all gone the way of the earth, just like we one day will, but something greater is here. Our rebellion and our revolution so often brings death, but something greater is here. Our traditionalism and our moralism brings death, but something greater is here. Empty intellectualism and individualism bring death, but something greater is here. Diversity, not united to Christ, brings death. Diversity, just for the sake of diversity, it doesn't lead to life, but something greater is here. Virtual connectedness. I don't care how many Facebook friends you have. I don't care how many Instagram likes you have. It leads to isolation and emptiness. And it brings death. You see, something greater is here. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of you, when I opened this sermon up, and I asked about the greatest, I got a feeling what you were thinking about. Because I've seen a picture of you with the champ, Muhammad Ali. The greatest, we call him, right? But something greater than the one who could float like a butterfly and sting like a bee is here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Something greater has come. Something greater is coming back. And in the meantime, he hasn't left us all to ourselves. His Holy Spirit is here. Now, making intercession for us, guiding us into all truth. Something greater has come. Will you turn to Christ and live? Will you turn this day if you've never turned before? And whatever it is that's bringing death in your life, will you turn from that to new life in Christ and live? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you that in so many ways we run from you and yet you pursue us. Lord, you lead us into life. We thank you for Christ who has brought us from death unto life. Lord, would we look to him? Would we not look to ourselves? Would we not look to each other? Would we not look to the many human great things we see around us, because something greater is here, something supernatural, something that could do for us what we can't do for ourselves, something that could do for us the thing we so most desperately need. Father, would you be pleased to cause us by faith to look to Christ more and more each day, that we might walk in newness of life. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.